Psalm 123, we'll read that. Verse 1, the Song of Degrees. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that He have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud. This is the word of the Lord, and He will most certainly add His gracious and magnified blessing to this reading of His holy truth. Let us pray. Most blessed and gracious and loving Heavenly Father, in the name of Your beloved Son, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we ask You, Lord, to be exalted above the heavens through the exposition of this word as it is given in a devotional way. May we be devoted unto one alone, and that is Jesus Christ. May our hearts be knit unto Yours, Lord, through Your Spirit. May Your word become real and alive in us, and may it flow forth from the faith that we have in Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died upon that tree of wood on a hill called Mount Calvary. We pray, Lord God, that He would be glorified through our understanding of the Scriptures, and that our eyes may be upon our Master, even as we have read, that we may be servants of the Most High God. We love You, Lord, and thank You for that which You've given us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The very first verse of this: unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. It's interesting that as the Songs of Degrees start in Psalm 120, is the first psalm of the Songs of Degrees. It speaks of a distress, a calamity over our condition. And the second psalm after that is Psalm 121. It says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. And that almost, an understanding that we live in this world and there's corruptions around us. I'm in distress in Psalm 120. And in Psalm 121, it almost echoes of the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth showeth His handiwork, seeing the glory of God around us. And so He looks upon the hills, those things that God has created. Yet when we get to Psalm 123, unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. He looks above the hills. He looks above the hills, as mentioned in Psalm 121 and verse 1. Here He is in Psalm 123, verse 1. He's looking even above the hills. He's looking to heaven. And I find that interesting, because the Psalms are such a place where it gives the word its illumination, in the sense, for the Old Testament, because here, as we consider in the Gospels, as Jesus walking upon the shores of Galilee, and here are these Pharisees and scribes and lawyers, men of the law, and they come against Jesus in such a way as if He's a lawbreaker and so forth. Yet they miss out. They miss the Psalms, which Jesus quotes so often. They miss stuff like this: unto thee lift I up mine eyes. That it is not only looking above the glory of God in His creation, but it is also looking above the law itself, the law of Moses. It's looking unto God and not saying, I mean, right after we have Psalm 119, it speaks of the glories of the Word of God, the law of God. It recognizes in the psalmist recognizes that it is my distress and the condition that I'm in. My eyes need to be upon the Lord. It is greater than the law, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, that the law was our schoolmaster. It led us to Christ. It taught us nothing, because without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we could not learn. It's the Holy Spirit is our teacher, as Jesus told us in John chapter 14 to John chapter 16. The Holy Spirit has always been our teacher. In fact, the Psalm said that God is our teacher. That, come children, listen to me, it says in Psalm, I believe it's 34, 34, I believe it is. Come children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who's speaking there? That's God. God is speaking through the psalmist. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And so it is that which comes to bear, looking unto God and His eternal dwelling. That His, that He inhabits eternity, and therefore inhabiting eternity, He dwelleth in the heavens. It's speaking of the omnipresent God who is ruler of all. In verse 2, He says, "Behold." Now, Mr. Spurgeon likes to preach on behold. He has several sermons about behold. "Behold, as the eyes of the servant look under the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden under the hand of his mistress, so are our eyes upon the Lord our God, until that he have mercy upon us." Though it doesn't say it in this psalm, is because it's speaking basically of this idea that I cannot find any relief in the law of God. My distress is that it only proves that I'm incapable of even keeping the least of the Lord's commandments. That I have no relief in seeing, trying to see His glory in the creation of God. And in fact, Psalm 122, when it speaks of the temple of God and the city of God, the place where God has placed His name, Jerusalem, it cannot be found there either. It must be found in God alone, and to have His mercy. The eyes of the servant look unto the hand of their masters. Our eyes are ever on the master, and it says eyes here. It uses the plural, and this is why for the past several sermons I've even mentioned that wherever I've been preaching, even in Uitan, I mentioned that we should have both eyes upon the Lord. Even though some of the men of old, Octavius Winslow, who was a great expositor of God's Word, the first person invited by Charles Spurgeon to preach at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Octavius Winslow, he said we should always have one eye upon sin and one eye upon the Lord. And I understand what he's saying about that. It said that we should understand what our sin is about, but our hope is upon the Lord. But having one eye, these days I almost present it in this way. In fact, just even jokingly mentioning it earlier tonight, I have to have both eyes on the Lord because I'm so corrupt that the one eye that's not on the Lord is going to wander. It's going to end up showing every contempt, the word that's in here is verse 3 and also in verse 4. That word contempt, it will prove how contemptuous I truly am. Approve what it's saying in verse 3. But if I have my eyes, if you have your eyes, if we have our eyes ever on the Master, understanding that He is raising us as servants like unto Him. Jesus Christ, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, He humbled Himself to become a servant. Was made in the likeness of men, humbled Himself unto death, even the death of the cross. He was a servant. He was a suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And likewise, as we are servants, we know where our eyes should be. Our eyes should be ever on the Master for seeing His will and His desire. We want our eyes to be ever on Him so that when He does make a movement, our eyes will track on that so that when He does speak, we're already there. We're able to listen. We're attentive to what He's going to say. That our thoughts will ever be toward Him so that when He does speak, that I don't have to try to figure out what He's saying. I'm not trying to anticipate what it is, but waiting upon Him. And then when He speaks, that my thoughts are toward the Master. My thoughts are toward the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And then, because of that, then we'll have hearts longing to please this Master. If our eyes are on Him, and through my eyes, my perception and my understanding, my mind is being renewed by His Word. And then when He speaks, my thoughts are thoughts that come forth from that which He says. Then my heart will long to be pleasing, to be a vessel that is pleasing unto Him. In the text it says, until that we have mercy upon us, because that mercy should never end. It says in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 24 that His mercies are new every morning, and they will be until that day when Jesus Christ returns in the consummation, because they will always be new. There will always be opportunities for repentance because we still live in these bodies that are filled with the fallenness of our flesh. until that day that we are glorified. And that is by great design, because that keeps us at the cross. And you know that when I say that, it's not because Jesus is still hanging there. The cross is just that emblem, that symbol, that which Christ has done, because he's off the cross, he's seated upon the throne. But every picture of him, every illustration, every word, imagery that is given in the New Testament concerning him, it's John saw the Lamb as he had been slain from the foundation of the world. I turned around and saw he who was dead but is alive forevermore. Even Jesus' own testimony is that. So when we speak of the cross, we speak of that which embodies Christ's work. And so his mercy, until mercy is upon us, let us have our eyes on you, Lord, that I have your mercy poured out upon me, because my condition demands mercy and it requires grace. My condition demands mercy and it because it requires grace. Verse 3 says, having mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. The confession that comes forth that in the majesty of Jesus Christ and the reality of his righteousness as a man, his glory now is not only the crucified one, but the ascended and reigning one, that with that glory I see myself as the least of all saints, as not worthy to be called an apostle, and then the chief of sinners. We see that wonderful glory, and then we realize that we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Contempt. It's not also, it does include, I believe, that verse 3 includes that which is going to be spoken of in verse 4. That people that see us as those that desire mercy, a person, the saddest condition of a person that can be is one that thinks that he doesn't need the mercy of God. Has considered that here's the mercy of God and it's just a light thing. It's not anything special, but it is everything. The mercy of God in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins through his cleansing blood, the removal of God's wrath upon my person because of the wrath that he suffered in a sufficient substitute, his atonement, the justification by grace, the redemption, and all that is part and parcel of Christ crucified. The person who confesses Christ but does not look for his mercy is in a sadder condition to me than someone who is not saved and not looking for mercy, not having a care in the world concerning mercy. But one who confesses Christ with his mouth, actually speaks a word of, I believe in Jesus Christ, but does not recognize his need for daily mercy, moment by moment mercy, is in a deplorable condition. They know not the cross of Jesus Christ. And I dare say that they may not even know Christ himself. They speak words that, as the apostles and prophets of the New Testament write, they're clouds without water, making a lot of noise with rumblings in the sky, but not bringing any rain for growth or produce. We are filled with contempt. Verse 4, our soul is exceeding filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Now this speaks on the flip side of that. Verse 3 doesn't really have to speak of that we're filled with the contempt of others. It needs only speak of the contempt of us because of verse 4, the powerful phraseology that is here. Our soul is exceeding filled with the scorning of those that are at ease. It's not only that we recognize our need for mercy. Mercy must go out unto others because they look upon us who desire to have God's mercy as those that are worthy of being scorned, scoffed at. They look at you. They look at me. They look at us as being ridiculous. And here is their case. This is their condition. Those that are at ease. We know that they're unbelievers because we're called as servants. We're called as slaves unto righteousness. And their deceit is in that they are those that are at ease. They take the place of the one who is the master and whom we are to be looking upon. They want to be looked upon and they want to be served when their condition is that they're slaves too. They're slaves to sin and they're slaves to Satan. But they've taken upon themselves an attitude and an idea of a place of ease. The place where one is to be waited upon. When Jesus came, He came as a servant and He told that to His disciples on the night that He washed their feet. I'm your master and your Lord. And you say so correctly. But the Son of Man came to serve. And therefore, likewise, you should serve. Now that He has ascended upon high, He still serves, but He serves in a capacity of great glory. But He's not a servant that is at a beck and call. He takes with Him every bit of authority and carries with Him every bit of authority that is seated upon that throne because He sits upon His Father's throne. The Father's throne in heaven. He sits upon the throne of David and has the reality of being the leader of all men because He is King of kings and Lord of lords. The scorning of those that are at ease, completely opposite of that which we are called to be, which is servants, and with the contempt of the proud. And there it is, that the proud, the haughty, those that are haughty of heart, those who are proud in person, those who are arrogant, the first sin, and which is built upon from this exalted heart of pride to the divided heart of covetousness to a defiant heart of rebellion and adultery and impurity. This pride right here, it cannot follow Jesus. Pride cannot follow Jesus. Why is it? Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. The one point that in that addresses pride in particular would be to follow me. And you cannot follow Jesus apart from humility. The completely opposite, what is completely opposite of pride is humility. And it takes a humility that is supernatural because Jesus Christ was the most humble man who ever lived when He walked upon the face of the earth. He humbled Himself in obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, doing ever those things that always pleased the Father. And it requires a divine humility in order to follow Him. Because the Word says, God, in two places in particular, God resisteth the proud. In James chapter 4, and also in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, God resisteth the proud. And any bit of pride would be an opposition to God when in order to follow Jesus and that which He's given instruction requires humility. And that humility flows from faith. And that faith is founded upon that which Christ has done because of that who Christ is. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We must keep ourselves at the cross, at the truth of Christ crucified. We must see it as a possession. That's what taking up the cross means. We take up that cross as a very possession. His cross, because it's not a matter of self-sacrifice. It's a matter of Christ's sufficient sacrifice. And therefore, we can deny self. We can not be full of self or self-fullness and selfishness, but be truly selfless, that He must increase and I must decrease. And that would flow again. It all flows from the truth that is His cross is my possession. I carry that with me. And the more that I meditate upon those truths, seeing that from the Scriptures, and when I walk according to that, because I meditate upon it day and night, and be like that tree planted by rivers of waters, as it says in Psalm 1, the fruit that comes forth from that is that I have such a meditation upon who Christ is and what He has done. My actions bear the kind of fruit that flows from that. And then, it's not a works. It's not a legalism. It's flowing faith that produces works unto His glory. And Christ bringing me into that possession of the greatest inheritance He has given us. His own sacrificial death. That's the possession. All the other things that we do inherit, that He has dominion over all things, and that we do have that, and that's good. But if we have that main possession as the precious gem of all eternity, Christ and Him crucified, that will bring forth abundant fruit beyond our wildest imagination. Well, those four verses carry with it a lot, don't they? Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, what a powerful psalm Psalm 123 is. It brings us away from ourselves and brings us right to the throne of glory. It lets us see the contempt and wickedness of ourselves because of the majesty of Jesus Christ. It allows us to be merciful unto others because Christ has been merciful to us. We thank You, Lord, for Your mercy. We thank You, Lord, for Your exaltation. We thank You, Lord, that You are King over all and that You are Lord. That is a wonderful thing to meditate upon. We love You, Lord, and thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.